Please turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 18, verse 1. If you've ever been at a week-long summer camp, you get there Monday, and you think, wow, I've got all week here to be with my friends, to hang out, to enjoy all these great activities at this camp. And it seems like then all of a sudden, this overnight, you wake up and it's Thursday morning. And you say, whoa, this is the last full day of camp. My parents are coming tomorrow to pick me up at camp. It's almost done. It's passed so quickly. Maybe some of you have had experiences where you wake up Thursday morning and you wish it was Friday morning at camp. But many of you will identify with waking up Thursday morning and wishing that it were still Tuesday morning, perhaps, or an earlier day of the week. Well, in a similar way, when I opened my Bible this week to study, I realized, whoa, we are in Revelation 18, and we're going to be done with this book before we know it. It's almost over. There's not a lot of it left to see and to learn about. And so that was kind of a revelation, if you will, to me this week, that we're really getting through this book quite rapidly. Well, Revelation 18, hear God's word. It continues building on the vision that John saw in Revelation 17 that we looked at last week, that vision of the great harlot Babylon, of her great wickedness that she tempts people to participate in with her. Revelation 18, beginning in verse 1. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. And the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, unless you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. And the cup which she has mixed double for her. In the measure that she has glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as queen and am no widow, and will not see sorrow. Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. Merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron, and marble, and cinnamon and incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and bodies and souls of men. The fruit that your soul longed for is gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. The merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing and saying, "Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing." Every shipmaster, all who travel by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, "What is like this great city?" They threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing and saying, "Alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth. For in 1 hour she is made desolate. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her." Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "Thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found any more." The sound of harpists, musicians, flautists, and trumpeters shall not be heard in you any more. No craftsman of any craft shall be found in you any more, and the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you any more. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you any more, and the voice of bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you any more. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, for by your sorcery all the nations were deceived, and in her was found the blood of prophets and saints, and of all who were slain on the earth. My oldest sister, about 10 years ago, was driving down the interstate. She had her fiancé was in the car with her, and all of a sudden they noticed smoke coming out from under the hood. And so they got out and realized that the engine had caught fire. And Kevin, now my brother-in-law, grabbed Betsy's hand and took off running down the interstate, thinking that this car was going to blow up like you would see in the movies at any second in time. We've got to get away from this. And of course, we can remember this now as a family and laugh at the picture of them running down the interstate, getting away from this car, which never did really blow up. It was just some excess oil, I guess, that had on the engine that burned up. But that picture that we see in movies of some building exploding or some car exploding, and, you know, it always seems like some lesser character is trapped in the building, but of course the hero comes running away and gets blown away, unharmed really at all, as he flees from the scene. Well, it's that picture of explosive destruction that Revelation 18 gives us as a picture of what is happening, is going to happen to Babylon. So we saw last week, Babylon is this picture of sin in the world, of the temptations of this world, of the traps that the sin that the world puts in front of us, encouraging us to sin. And this week we now see the picture of the destruction of these things. 1 John 2:15-17 tells us, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." And that, those three verses there, in a nutshell, give us a picture, give us a summary of what we see in this picture in Revelation 18. That Babylon will sink like a stone. Babylon will explode with fire. And so therefore, people of God, you are called to get away from her. Now, you don't have to be a great Bible scholar or a full-time eschatologist to understand the picture of this passage is one of destruction. It's clearly a picture of Babylon. That Babylon will burn, that Babylon will sink, that her fate is sealed. And that's the greeting of this angel at the very beginning of 18. Babylon the Great is fallen. It's now a ghost town. It's empty. It's the haunt of unclean and hated birds. It's a town that can no longer have human inhabitants. We might think of it as some sort of a toxic dump. My brother-in-law, Sergey, who grew up in Belarus, there's this area surrounding Chernobyl where there are whole cities, you know, still apartment buildings, furniture in them, standing that are just deserted. And sometimes some of the homeless people might go there and try to live, because, you know, for shelter. And they just say, well, this is better than being out on the streets of another town. But in general, that's the picture of these. Babylon is deserted. It's empty. And this picture of Babylon being deserted is pictured in other detail in Jeremiah 50 and 51. We've seen throughout the book of Revelation that often John is pulling from Old Testament images. And in this case, he's pulling from those two chapters, Jeremiah 50 and 51. We would have read those two chapters this morning, except for they're about 8 pages total in my Bible. It's a lengthy 2 chapters that talk about the fall of Babylon. But John is drawing on that imagery of Babylon that was one of the great cities of the Old Testament age. And yet, by 100 B.C., it was an abandoned city. All that was left for Babylon, just like Nineveh, by that point in history, was for it to be covered by sand so that the sand might preserve it for later archaeologists to come and to find it. And so we have this abandoned city. We also have the imagery here in this chapter, in verses 9 and 18, of Babylon as a burning city, don't we? This intense fire, that in 1 hour is able to wipe out and destroy this great city. A.J. Peaches, some of you probably saw in the paper this week, A.J. Peaches burned to the ground. And A.J. Peaches, we want to draw no parallels between A.J. Peaches and Babylon. It was a wholesome place, wasn't it? They had great whoopie pies and wonderful things at A.J. Peaches. But the fire was caught too late. And the building is just a hunk of charred ruins now. And so nothing could be done to save A.J. Peaches. Well, the fire in Babylon is much worse. It's much more intense. And it's so intense that the picture here is of the city on fire and of people who love this city just gathered around at a great distance. Because they hate to see this happen to the city, but they look and they see, we can't do anything about it. We can't help the city. And if we get closer, we will be consumed ourselves. And so those are two of the metaphors of this deserted city and then of this city on fire. But then the passage gives us yet a third metaphor in verse 21 and following of this mighty angel. And he takes up a stone like a great millstone, several hundred pounds in weight. And he throws this stone where? And in the midst of the sea. He says, this is what will happen to Babylon. It will be thrown into the midst of the sea like a stone, never to be found again. It's actually, once again, drawing on the metaphor, the account of in Jeremiah 51. God tells Jeremiah to have this vision, this message proclaimed in Babylon. On this scroll, you know, the scroll gets read, and then he's to tie up the scroll. Somebody else is doing the reading. Somebody is to tie up the scroll, tie it to a rock, and throw it into the middle of the Euphrates, symbolizing that Babylon will sink. Well, so this great millstone, and so Babylon is like this millstone that's thrown into the depths of the ocean. And remember, of course, this is before the days of submarines. You know, if you threw the great stone into the middle of the, Mediterranean, you can't get it back out. You can't fish it out again. And God is saying, this is the nature of Babylon. It won't be found anymore. And so three different pictures that we're given here of the complete and total destruction of Babylon. Well, why are those pictures important for us? Well, given the sin in the world, doesn't it often seem like the luxuries that people enjoy, like the oppressions of this world, that the material things of this world are the things that are really permanent? Doesn't it seem like what's the best thing that you can leave to your children? Well, happy memories and nice furniture. Those could be on our list. And I think we can struggle, even as Christians at times with saying, if I don't enjoy these things that the world offers to me, if I don't enjoy them now, I'm going to get behind on the pleasure scale and never catch up. My odometer, my pleasure odometer, if you will never catch up with the other people around me. And so therefore I need to take full advantage of these things. The opportunity is now, we tell ourselves. But God is reminding us that no, the world is passing away. Babylon is fallen. Babylon is fallen. Why is it that Babylon is fallen? Well, Babylon is fallen because of her rebellion against God, and God is going to bring judgment against her. We see in verse 3 that she has corrupted the nations. They've drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. The merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. She has, verse 23, deceived the nations. All by her sorcery, all the nations were deceived. And Babylon, instead of leading the nations, leading people to follow Jesus Christ, instead of leading people to love Christ, she has deceived them with her own seductions. And so Babylon, as a city whose wine has disguised the coming judgment and the truth of God, her wine has disoriented people from the truth about God and about the world. Her luxuries have given people a sense of pleasure and of comfort in spite of their sinfulness. And her power has given to people a sense of security. Her power that these things will continue on. We aren't in any danger. We can live however we want. And she has done all of this, hiding the truth from people, even though her days are numbered. However, even in her pride, we see in verse 7, she has every assurance. She thinks she will not topple. Nothing bad can happen to me. I'm a queen. I am no widow. I will not see sorrow in my life. And so her prideful arrogance against God, that she controls the cards, that she controls her own fate, is yet another reason why God will crush her and bring her down. But the pinnacle of her rebellion and her arrogance is in verse 24, that she has waged war against the prophets and the saints, that she has sought the blood of those who have loved Jesus Christ and waged war against them. And so therefore, because of all these wickednesses, her downfall occurs. And it's really a picture, it's part of the reign of King Jesus, isn't it? We're told that everything that exalts itself against the reign of Jesus Christ will be brought low. And Babylon is certainly a picture of those things that exalt themselves against the reign of Jesus Christ, that must be brought down in order that His kingdom might be complete, in order that His reign might be realized. And so God, as the judge, then is the instigator of this downfall. Her sins and iniquities, verse 5, have not been overlooked by heaven. That's an important reminder to us, isn't it? The sins and iniquities of people are not overlooked by heaven. God does not miss the details of what's going on in the world. And that's true for our sin, and also for the sins of everyone in the world, that God does take account. And so He then instigates, because He remembers her iniquities, He then brings about judgment. And we find that she is repaid double according to her works. Some people have wrestled with this concept. What does it mean that she receives double? But one easy explanation, we just looked at the book of Deuteronomy over the last few years, didn't we? And one of the things that we saw over and over again is this principle of one for restitution and one for punishment. So if I steal your computer, I give you back one computer to restore the one I took, and I also give up another computer to you so that I feel what it's like to lose my computer. Right? Well, in the same way, she receives double. And we look around and we might say, well, this description that we find in Revelation 18, do we see it happening? I think the general answer is no, we don't. We don't generally see Babylon being destroyed yet. We see areas where wickedness is being thwarted in the world. But this is a promise for the end of time. This is the judgment day, a picture of the judgment day, of how this will happen suddenly and unexpectedly and rapidly to the world. And so therefore, brothers and sisters, one of the important things in Revelation 18 is for us to realize that current appearance should not influence our view of reality. That just because it appears that the wicked are thriving, just because it appears that they're having all the fun, just because it appears that these things will continue on and on and on without end, that is not the reality. And part of what Revelation 18 does is it tells us that this will happen quickly in 1 hour, but it also uses the past tense. Babylon is fallen. Babylon has become a dwelling place. God, verse 20, God has avenged you on her. And so it uses the past tense as well. This is an accomplished act in one sense. The fate of Babylon is sealed. And Revelation 18 is picturing for us the ultimate fulfillment of our singing of imprecatory psalms. God, bring low the wicked. God of vengeance, O Jehovah, God of vengeance, O shine forth. Render to the proud their worth. And this is a picture of the fact that these psalms that we sing will not be sung in vain. They aren't empty words. But it's God's intention to answer those prayers for the destruction of the wicked and the wickedness of Babylon to be destroyed. Well, of course, this news of verse 20 tells us is news for rejoicing for heaven and for the apostles and prophets that the saints rejoice in is, of course, not good news to everyone, is it? And we find that the world mourns the fall of Babylon because they have built their lives around her luxuries. They mourn for her. Verse 10, we find that the kings mourn for her. Why would a king be upset when Babylon is destroyed? Because she was such a mighty city. the loss of power. And so they mourn because of that. We also find that the merchants mourn. Verse 12, what do they mourn? Her luxury and the loss of business. The things that they've lived for are now gone. All these luxury goods are done away with. We also see that the merchants and the mourn because this was a beautiful city. This was a city clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet. So they mourn the loss of beauty. And the sailors mourn because it was such a great city. The sailors, we've seen the cities of the world. And this is the city that we loved above all else. But all of these, the kings, the merchants, the sailors, they all stand around the city and mourn because they have built their very lives around this city. And now their existence, their hopes, their dreams are gone. They're sunk. They're burned up with their burning. And there's an emptiness that's reflected here in their response. Alas, alas, that great city. What a terrible day for us this is. That's their response. It reminds us of the response of maybe somebody who experiences the devastation of a house fire. And I thankfully have never experienced that. I don't know of anyone in our congregation who's had a house fire. But the devastation of standing there watching the smoldering ruins of your home, and just there has to just be a numbness of that would come along with that, of everything being gone. These kings and merchants and these sailors, it's like they are 100% invested in Enron stock. And how did that work out for them? All their retirement, they had mortgaged their house to the hilt, everything that they owned was in Enron stock. And they woke up and it was gone. These people are 100% invested in Babylon. And when she perishes, everything that they have lived for is gone in smoke. And so therefore we see verse 22 and 23, the extent of the devastation, the sound of harpists, musicians, flautists, and trumpeters, no more. The sound of music, the sound of art, the sound of beauty is gone. No craftsman or any craft shall be found in you. The sound of productivity is gone. The sound of the millstone shall not be heard in you anymore. The sound of providing, of food being made, is gone. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you anymore. Light is gone. And the voice of bridegroom and bride, even the very pillar of society, of marriage, the very, very fundamental sound of joy is gone. The city is quiet now. And just if you stand there on the edge of this charred remains that used to be this great city Babylon, all that you hear is the sound of the wind and maybe an occasional one of these terrible birds that it talks about squawking in the distance. Emptiness and gone. And in one day, in one short hour, we find that all the designer clothing, all the bigger homes, all the faster computers, the luxurious boats, the fashionable watches, the more expensive games and toys, the beautiful jewelry, the rich foods, all the things that these people have given their lives for, that they've invested themselves in, all of it is gone. It vanishes away. And Babylon here is a picture of the final destiny of the triune God of materialism. The triune God of comfort, pleasure, and wealth. And in a moment, she is gone. And this belief in Babylon, this investment in Babylon, is a worldwide phenomenon. It's interesting hearing the missionaries in Sudan talk about this. Ministry with the Dinkas, who live in these huts. It's one of the two or three poorest areas in the whole world, people say. But there is rank materialism in Sudan. Now, we may deal with people who think that happiness will come from having a 102nd pair of shoes. But for them, it's the same thing. Happiness will come if I can have a second pair of shoes. And so Babylon and these afflictions are, these temptations are worldwide. And it's the rich and the splendid things that people, verse 14, have longed for, that they have given themselves for, that they've worshipped, that they've ascribed wonder to. This will make me happy. This is what gives me hope. This is what gives my life meaning and purpose. That is all gone in a moment in the day of judgment. Well, we can see fulfillment. We can see evidence of this great city throughout the world, certainly. But we also have to acknowledge that we see our own nation in particular ways pictured here in Babylon. And we live in a country that exemplifies this passage, don't we? What's the driving force behind America today? It seems pretty reasonable to me to say that much or most maybe of what we do as a nation is a drive for better and better luxuries. Take better vacations. Get to do more extreme activities, more exciting games, bigger TVs, bigger houses, better foods, faster cars. More and more pleasure for us. And most of the inventions, most of the labor, most of our manufacturing is aimed at luxury living for people. We can build a better life for ourselves. And then, of course, we have advertising that works to convince us that if we only had, fill in the blank, that we would have a better life indeed. And it seems that the driving force behind so much of what our country does is material happiness. And part of this is demonstrated by the fact that when the economy is the number one concern of our nation and not the political climate, not the spiritual climate of our country, that tells you that we have things in reverse order. We are most concerned not with how godly can we be, not with where do we need to repent as a country, but we are most concerned with how many dollars can I have in my pocket, and are the policies that you're enacting going to interfere with my material well-being? And this is true for both ends of the political spectrum. You know, this Tea Party movement is not concerned about abortion and homosexuality or immorality on campuses. They're concerned that higher taxes may hurt my bottom line. Higher taxes may take away from what I have to spend on the things that I want. Now, this is not a sermon in favor of higher taxes. Recognize that. However, the idea is materialistic. That's the focus. And on the other end of the political spectrum, we can say that the focus is on the fact that the government can distribute the luxury goods in a better way than other ways, than the economy on its own can distribute those things. But the point is that both sides of the political spectrum in our country are concerned with what? They aren't concerned with, is our nation righteous or not? Are we doing things that honor the Lord or not? They're concerned primarily with the framework, within operating within the framework of material goods are our greatest good. And therefore, how can we get these to people in the best way? What's the most ethical way to distribute these material things? Both see our nation's greatest concern, or the crux of happiness for our nation, as being material things, and with very little concern for the spiritual. And that is a picture of the Babylon we see in Revelation 18. And so therefore, we are called by God in Revelation 18 to not love Babylon. If we know something is slated for destruction, right? Go back to that picture of my sister and her car. If the car is on fire, I mean, it was a fine Chevy Spectrum, light gray in color. If that car is on fire, if she knows that it's going to explode or that it has the possibility, she doesn't run up to it to give it a last hug. They get out of there. And if we know that something is slated for destruction, why would we cling to it? Well, one answer why we would cling to Babylon and all her riches is we would cling if it's very dear to us. If we would say, it's a mistake, God, to destroy Babylon. We have a biblical example of that, don't we? Lot's wife. Thank God you're making a mistake here. Look, you're destroying this great city. And she turned around. She loved the things of Sodom. Well, in the case of Babylon and Sodom, it is not a mistake for God to destroy it, is it? This is part of completing the reign of Jesus Christ. It's part of having a complete love and worship for God directed toward Him to destroy Babylon. And so it calls us then to examine our hearts and ask, where is it that you are in love with Babylon and her luxury goods to the distraction of and to the detriment of your love for Jesus Christ? I think part of the way that we answer that question, where am I in love with Babylon, comes from thinking through the answer, what couldn't you live without? What if it were removed from you would really hurt you? And I'm not talking here about food and water or your heart medication or, you know, something like that. We're talking about things, the luxuries that the world offers. And what luxuries do you look to for your happiness? Where are you entangled with the triune God of comfort, pleasure, and wealth? The reality is that we as Christians can be looking for happiness from that same list of things that the world is looking for. From that same list that we see in verses 12 and 13. We can be looking to the exact same things for our happiness in life. And I want you to notice specifically verses 12 and 13. That is not a list of sinful things in and of themselves. Now, you might argue at the very end it ends with slaves, and we could talk about that later. But the point is the overall list is not sinful. You know, is it sin to eat cinnamon and wine and oil and flour and wheat and cattle and sheep? These are not sinful things in and of themselves. The problem is with verse 14, when the souls of people are in love with them, the fruit that your soul longed for. And when we have that characteristic that the world does, that our soul longs for these things, that we desire them and that we look to them and that we, in essence, worship and give ourselves for them. And so it leads us back to that question, what couldn't you live without? And start at that point and then see, are you willing to give that thing up in order for better communion with God? Think about sports. Are sports interfering with your love for the Lord? Are they consuming your time? Are you looking to the opportunity to participate in sports or to watch sports to bring you happiness? And that's where I get my pleasure and contentment in life. Or gourmet food, or TV, or time on the internet, or music, or designer clothing. Another approach is to think about your motivating questions. Ask yourself, what is it that I long for? What do I work for? When I get money, what is it directed toward? If I had an extra $5,000, what would I be so excited to get with it? What would it buy for me that I don't have now? And when you think about when you think about how can I get more, what is in the blank? How can I get more? What goes in that blank for you? It might be relaxation or stuff or comfort or power or pleasure or wealth. And all of that exalts itself against the reign of Jesus Christ, in which we ought to be asking, how can I please God? How can I grow in godliness? And then once you've identified those areas where you are in love with Babylon, we're clearly called here to get away from Babylon. Verse 4, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, unless you receive of her plagues. 2 Corinthians 6, 17 and 18 says, therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. And do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Paul's writing there about the fact that we are the temple of God, that we are the covenant people of God. And so therefore, get out of Babylon. Get away from the world. And the ruin is coming on Babylon. And so get away from her. She's gonna blow, we might say. Get your dollars out of Enron today, we might say. And the reality is that the church can so easily be intertwined in Babylon. And so examine, where is Babylon controlling your life? Where do you most desperately need to find separation from the things of the world? One excuse that we make quite readily at this point is we say, but I'm influencing for righteousness. However, I think we need to ask ourselves, especially in those areas that are most precious to us, which way is the flow of influence going? From you to Babylon, or from Babylon to you? For instance, I doubt seriously that there's anyone in this room who can seriously and honestly say, I am an influence for righteousness with Hollywood. I am influencing broadcast TV for righteousness. Think very clearly in those mediums, we are recipients of the flow of influence. And so we need to be careful. Unmarried couples sometimes ask the question, how far can we go? But it's a bad question. And if you're asking that question, you're in trouble already. And in a similar way, in dealing with the harlot Babylon, the question is not, what all can I be involved in? If you're asking the question that way, you're in trouble already. Instead, the question we should be asking is, how can I please God? How can I be a force for righteousness? Now, certainly in saying that, we recognize that in the history of Christendom, have people overreacted on this subject? Yes, they have. Most certainly they have. But a good look at the American church, or at our congregation, or at our families, I think tells us that we aren't in danger of overreacting. We are in danger of underreacting, or not taking the threat of Babylon seriously enough. We are in danger, perhaps, of not reacting at all to what this passage calls us to. to come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, unless you receive of her plagues. The church today is too concerned with being a part of the world and not concerned enough with maintaining distance from the world. And it's not as if God is leaving us impoverished at all, is he? Our fear of emptiness, if we somehow leave these things behind, shows that we aren't really trusting in Christ and receiving and drinking deeply of the riches that Jesus Christ has provided for us, and instead are finding our satisfaction places that we ought not to be finding it. We are in danger of trading the lasting gold that Christ has purchased for us for shares in Enron that will not last. Brothers and sisters, Babylon is fallen. It's a fact of history. It's a reality. It's the truth that Babylon is fallen. She will sink like a stone. And so therefore, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, unless you receive of her plagues. Let's pray. Lord, we confess to you that in many areas of our lives that we've allowed the world to influence us, to dictate to us its values, to fill our hearts with desires for the riches that it offers. And then we've allowed those things to get in the way and to cloud our desire and love for you. Lord, we pray that you would give us wisdom and also appropriate conviction of sin as we wrestle through some of these issues about our involvement and interaction with the world. Lord, help us truly to be in the world, but not of the world. Help us to take seriously the threat of the world and to truly evaluate things. Lord, we pray that we would more and more fall in love with you, that we would more and more drink of the riches that Jesus Christ has provided for us, that we would glory in him, and that we would reflect his kingship in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please turn to Psalm 101.